introduction. He's so well known here from the Tavistock Assembly. So Larry, the rest of the time is yours.
Rob, I'll get you to hand those out when I tell you when you get ready, okay?
Thank you for the kind words. Evening, everybody. Happy New Year. It's to all the grandparents there. We have a 3-year-old granddaughter and a 6-month-old granddaughter up in Sudbury with Jason and Katie. And the little guy, baby Bruce, he's 5 months, and that's the 3-year-old's his sister. And pretty neat stuff. We had Christmas up at the Kingsway Nursing Home with my dad's 88 years old. That's his namesake. My dad's name's Bruce. And we got some pictures of my dad holding this little wee guy, and it makes Christmas pretty special. So we've had a wonderful year this year. So I better get going. This is a big one. Exodus chapter 1, please. There's a lot of reading tonight. I'm going to warn you up front, but I don't know how else to get through this. And it's for myself, this is an answered prayer. What we're going to be looking at tonight, I've mentioned several times before, I got saved when I was 23 years old. I knew nothing about the Bible until I was 24, started studying the Word of God, really. And I never knew any of what we're going to be looking at tonight. And I sure wished I knew these things when I was growing up. Exodus chapter 1, and this is let's set the stage here. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now here's what we're going to be looking at. The bondage of the nation of Israel in Egypt. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who knew not Joseph. That would be Pharaoh. We're going to talk about him later. He said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it comes to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and they fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." I remember studying the Word of God, 24 years old, I had no idea of the significance of what we just read. Let's keep going. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage or slavery, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." So God knows about this, of course. You know the story. Let's keep going now. God gets Moses in the picture. Chapter 3 now. Let's see what happens. I want to do it right. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and unto the out of that land, and unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, on the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Just two more verses right here in this passage. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent thee. Chapter 5 now, Moses meets Pharaoh. Just a few more verses, and we'll set the stage. Chapter 5, verse 1. And afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And verse 2 now is so important. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I shall obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. We'll stop there for a second. Rob, if you could hand out some sheets now. I have some handout sheets now of what we're going to be looking at. And as he's doing this, I'll set the stage here. We're looking at some material on these charts I'm going to hand out of David Gooding's material. I've mentioned his name off the podium several times. So Rob's got, there's three different pieces of paper, but the one Rob photocopied have the, there's only two copies to look at tonight, but some of them are one side and the back side. He could do that. I had just two separate ones. So as you're handing out, I'll set the stage here. I pray about this. I pray for David Gooding's ministry to get out into the world. I remember way back when I first was exposed to his ministry, I remember as a young believer, and I didn't know the Word of God at all. And I prayed, Lord, your people need to hear this man's ministry. And this is, in a sense, I never dreamt that the Lord would use me to do this. This is what we're looking at tonight. I can just say it off the podium right now. This is brilliant. Because what we're going to be looking at, and these charts are going to show, is that this isn't just a story about the nation of Israel in bondage in Egypt. We're going to see that this is an outline. The book of Exodus is an outline of the Gospel of John. And on these charts, you're going to see verses side by side. And what we read here about what happens to the nation of Israel and Pharaoh and Moses is a picture of an outline of the Gospel of John. This is absolutely breathtaking, at least for me it is. David Gooding, his gift, I believe he's in his 90s now, lives over in England. He's been around the world. He lectured in universities around the world. And I have found his so helpful to see the big picture. You and I, we all know those verses we read this tonight, didn't we? The individual stories. But when you link them together, oh my. So the first handout we're going to look at, you should have the one, it's with the chart is only on the one side, the left-hand side of the page, right? We'll start with that one, okay? Has everybody got that? So you should see a chart that says the Exodus and the Gospel of John side by side. Now, there's no way we can just look up all these verses tonight. But let's just run through these things, and I want you to see. So, kids, when you're in Sunday school, right, and you're learning these stories, never forget these stories link together. One of the most important things I ever heard from David Gooding was this. Did you know, and I believe this, guys, the Gospel of John defies human exposition. In other words, there is no, you say that about the whole Word of God, there is no end to this book. This is a supernatural book. No human being could ever write this. I use these charts like this with unbelievers. The first Bible study, And I bring them along, and I show them. I said, how can this be what we're going to be looking at? This book was written 1,600 years before this book was written. And this guy over here was a fisherman. That's what John was. How could he do this? And they get it. This is supernatural. Look what it says here. Let's just run through this chart. On the left side, it says, Exodus, the prince of Egypt, the tyrant Pharaoh. And if you're marking up your papers here, Ezekiel 29:3, Pharaoh in there is called the great dragon. Interesting cross-reference, isn't it? Look on the right side, the Gospel of John. The prince of this world, the devil, the evil one. 2, Egypt, Israel's house of bondage. The world in its evil sense. Moses sent by God into Egypt. Christ sent by the Father into the world. Point number 4. Moses is to tell the Israelites the name of God. We read that, didn't we? Christ, I have made known to them your name and will make it known. The I am who I am. Point number 5. And Christ says, I am. Moses is given signs to do so that Israel will believe that God has appeared to him. Parallel to that, the works which my Father has given me to do bear witness of me. And many other signs did Jesus that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Maybe we'll just stop there for a second. I know personally, I've seen, it's got to be 9 different outlines of the Gospel of John now. Chapter and verse, lays out on chart just like a glove. Completely different each one. There is no, I believe that if you took every tree on the planet, cut it up, made it into paper, and wrote down what should be written about the Lord Jesus, you'd run out of paper. That's what John's saying there. I really believe that, guys. There's no end to this book. It's amazing to look at this. 7 is the Passover lambs of chapter 12 of Exodus. The Lamb of God, of course, the Lord Jesus. The Passover directive, you shall not break a bone of it. They did not break his legs, for these things happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. 9 is the manna, and the Lord Jesus is the manna contrasted with the bread of life from heaven. Point 10 is Moses and the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And point 11, there's this one. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. If anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, when I first made this chart up, I said to myself, well, you know, I was just going to do the charts. And I saw what was written on the right-hand side here. So I'll tell you what I'm trying to do here. I want to get you hooked on David Gooding's ministry. There's about 5 of his books out, commentaries. And I want you to see how he thinks. Look what the top of the page says. The book of Exodus, now here's a Gooding phrase, a thought model for understanding the Gospel of John. So here's what he does now. He sees this big picture stuff. And I find this so interesting. Can I read with you what it says on the right-hand side so you can see how he thinks? Throughout the Gospel of John, there's a long line of allusions or references to the book of Exodus. Some are explicit, but most of them are implicit. What does that mean? We'll get to that. Consider the list on table 3 across the page there. In this list, items 8, 9, and 10 are explicit allusions. So what are those? 8 is the Passover, 9 is the manna, and 10 is the Moses and the law, right? That's you can't miss them, can you? The other 8, John leaves for his readers to detect for themselves. They are implicit allusions or references. Of course, a Gentile reading this gospel for the first time could not be expected to pick up these allusions and would not need to. I didn't catch this stuff first time I read John's gospel. The gospel's basic message is clear and distinct. It makes sense as it stands. Millions have read it through without any prior knowledge of the Old Testament, have understood its main argument, and have thereby been brought to faith in Christ and to the personal possession of eternal life. I was saved on John 3:16. I understood it. I can do that. I can believe this, and I was saved. I had no idea what we're looking at here tonight. Another verse I use every single time I do a Bible study with an unbeliever for the very first time. Every time I do a study, I open with 2 Timothy 3:15. That as a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. A child can understand how to get to heaven. I did a Bible study 2 months ago with a man. 40-year-old man. He was the mechanic of this wonderful sister who just keeps inviting people to this Bible study. And I didn't know at the time he was a Muslim. And I opened with that verse. And I said, you know, the guy that wrote that, the Apostle Paul, he had the Old Testament memorized. And he says a kid can understand this. No. He was adamant. No, that can't be. Isn't it interesting what we're looking at? Let's keep reading now. But John did not suppose that those who read his book would never read it more than once. He anticipated converts that who would go on to read it over and over again. In so doing, they would eventually learn to place the final revelation of God, which it contains, against the background of all those partial self-revelations of God given in the Old Testament. Serious students of world-ranking literature spend endless time and energy tracking down every possible allusion or reference in their chosen authors to previous literature. How would one fully understand an author like, this is Greek literature, I don't do this stuff, like Virgil, without tracing the similarities between his, I think it's pronounced Aeneid, and Homer's Iliad and Odyssey? Now here's the parallel. It would be a strange comment on Christians' estimate of the profundity or complexity of John's gospel if they were not equally enthusiastic to trace the parallels between that gospel and the Old Testament in general and the book of Exodus in particular. Moreover, this would not be a merely academic literary exercise. The parallels between Exodus and the gospel turn the detailed story of Exodus into a thought model by the help of which we can analyze some of the more difficult concepts in John's gospel. What does that mean? So this is what I want you to do. Don't tune me out yet. I know it's a lot of reading. It's hard to just listen to me blather here. What this is saying is this. If you understand what the next chart we're going to be looking at, and you go through that chart, you'll be able to use that to better understand what John's gospel is talking about. This isn't, the Old Testament is not just a foundation of the New Testament. It is a magnifying glass of New Testament truth. We're going to see that. So turn with me now to the second handout sheet. Why this isn't taught in every Bible school on the planet, I'll never know. But that's the world we live in. So here we see here, and I'll just go through this, quickly. I want you to see, you'll never look at John's gospel the same way again. On the left-hand side, it says, Israel's liberation from Egypt and its prince. And what John's gospel is talking about, on the right side, the liberation of men and women from the world and its prince. That's the adversary of your soul. Maybe I'll stop here for a second. Is this relevant for today? How many here have seen Charlie Brown's Christmas, the cartoon? Don't you just love that? Did you know that's getting banned in the States? Because it quotes Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 10. Because the adversary doesn't want anybody, just like Pharaoh, to know the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is this relevant to today? Let's keep reading here. This is a fantastic handout sheet. Let's go through it. The elements in God's strategies for Israel's liberation. God's self-revelation to Moses at the burning bush. And we read this. As the God of Israel's past, future, and God of Israel's present come down to earth to deliver them. Look at the right-hand side now. Christ is the final and full self-revelation of God. In the beginning, he already was. He was with God, and he was God. B says he came down from heaven to earth to make God known. He has fully told God out. Chapter 1, verse 18. He is the God of the future. Point number 2. The sending of Moses to Israel and to Pharaoh to convey this revelation to them and thus to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Look at point number 2 on the right-hand side. Christ was the sent one of God, sent into the world that the world might be saved through him. Look at the references to Christ as the sent one. I think there's 10 or 11 there. Point number 3. The evidence by means of which Moses was to convince the Israelites that God had sent him and to bring them to believe in him and thus in God. And there's an A and B, isn't there? Look at the A one. The declaration of God's name, the I am, the I am. There's the evidence. And the second piece of evidence was miraculous signs given to Moses to perform. Look on the right-hand side now. Christ declared and still declares the Father's name in order to bring his disciples to faith in himself and thus in God. And to enjoyment of the Father's love, Christ is himself the I am. And B, Christ was given signs, miraculous works to do, so that we might believe that he is the sent one, the Christ, the Son of God. The evidence to believe. We don't believe just because somebody says we should believe it. There's the evidence. Remember, John's gospel is written at a grade 6 level. And it's infinite. Let's keep going here. I love this one. The Passover was simultaneously, there's an A and B, isn't there? God's judgment on the prince of Egypt and the breaking of his power over Israel. The first 9 plagues were indisputable evidence to Pharaoh that the Lord was God in the midst of the earth. But when he obstinately rejected God's demand, judgment fell on him and broke his power. Let's do the other ones on the right side now. Point 4, Christ was the Passover Lamb of God. By Christ's death and subsequent resurrection, the prince of this world has been judged. That's John's Gospel 16:11. And shall be cast out, and his grip on mankind broken. Amen. Now look, go back on the left side now. The second aspect of the Passover was this. Israel's deliverance from the destroying angel of God's judgment and from the power of Pharaoh. Remember the blood on, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. On the right-hand side, by Christ's blood, we are saved from the wrath of God against our sin. So there's 2 aspects to the Passover. The judgment on Pharaoh in Exodus, the judgment on the adversary, the prince of this world, in the gospel message. And the second aspect is our deliverance from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number 5. The manna in Exodus 16 is sent daily to maintain Israel on the journey from Egypt to their promised inheritance. Point number 5. Christ is the manna, the living bread from heaven, to maintain believers on their journey from earth to heaven. And point number 6. The tabernacle, built so that God might dwell among his people on their journey, and that now their life and daily work might be centered around and geared to the worship and service of God. And 6 on the right-hand side is this. Christ and his Father make their dwelling place in the heart of believers. Isn't that a beautiful thought? So what you have in these handout sheets, and I went through them quickly, don't throw those out. Just go through them sometime when you get a chance. Because what I did all that to set up this. What we're looking at here is I'm setting the stage here for how you need to look at the world when you walk out that door tonight. And this is what I wished I knew growing up for 23 years, because I was exactly the person that the Bible describes as was in the control of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, in slavery and bondage. And the New Testament talks about how one was in slavery and bondage to the adversary of our souls. I know it's hard just to listen to me narrate, but I want you to I don't know how to say this better than reading it verbatim what Gooding says here. And I'll slow down a little bit, and hopefully I can explain this. I want you to hear what the word world means. He's not talking about just geography here. He's talking about this world system. Listen to this. Long before Israel had entered Egypt, God had appeared to their father, Abraham, and had communicated to him his purpose and plan for the nation. Their stay in Egypt, while the extended family developed first into 12 tribes and then into a nation, was to be long, but not permanent. They were in Egypt, but that wasn't going to be the end of it. There was to be an afterwards, a future, when Israel would leave Egypt and enter on their God-promised inheritance. Remember we read about Pharaoh? I know not the Lord. I'm not serving him. Remember that? In refusing to recognize the Lord, Pharaoh was automatically denying that there had ever been any divine purpose or plan before and behind Israel's entry into Egypt. and simultaneously he was denying that there was a divinely planned future for them beyond and outside of Egypt. Egypt for them, and all there was ever going to be nothing but building storehouses. Remember we read those verses about store cities of Python and Ramses for the pharaohs. That's what the Exodus stuff is talking about. Here's the parallel now of the world we live in this very moment. And for 23 years, this describes exactly how I used to think. I'm going to use some big words now, and I'll explain them as we go. What is the world talking about when you hear the word world? Atheistic materialism, I'll explain it as we go, is not concerned merely to deny God's intervention in past history on behalf of the little nation of Israel. Atheistic materialism denies that there was ever any purpose, divine or otherwise, behind the appearance of the human race itself upon earth, let alone behind the birth of any individual person. That's evolution. You just happen to be here. Point two on this. It likewise denies that there's any future for the individual beyond his or her life on this planet, or any divine planned future for the planet itself. Have you heard that recently? And the third point is this. Thirdly, it denies that there's any genuine, non-materialistic, spiritual dimension to human life, even during the short time each individual lives on the planet. Let me just stop for a second. That is exactly how I lived my life for 23 years. I cared nothing about knowing a creator. I farmed. Who needs what, this? I haven't got time for this. 7 days a week, work. I was building storehouses, store cities for the adversary. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to make somebody get off the track here. There's nothing wrong with farmers working and growing and having a large operation. That's what I wanted. But I wanted to do it without God. And I didn't have time for God. And I thought all there was in life was right here and right now. Atheistic, that means you don't believe in God. Materialism is that all there's care about in world, this world is stuff. That is exactly how I lived my life. Just a little bit more narration here. In building the view, atheistic materialism turns our planet into a prison. And the more truly intellectual a person is, the more intellectually cruel the prison will be. For materialism insists that human rationality is unplanned, unpurposed product of mindless forces, which I have to cut this short. The fact that this philosophical materialism is often urged upon us and taught to our children as the pinnacle of intellectual thought shows what its ultimate anti-intellectual source is. It comes from the prince of this world, of whom Christ says in the Gospel of John, he was a murderer from the beginning and stood not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. That's a lot of reading. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'm not going to pull any punches tonight. I want to give you a real-life example of what's happened in the community I live. Bob Henderson. Bob Henderson went to school 2 grades ahead of me. And I wanted to be a big operator. And thank God I never became one, because I never would have got saved. But Bob Henderson, he became a big operator in the world's eyes. 15, 20 guys working for him, run, 10, 15,000 acres, trucks all over the place. You see Henderson Farm trucks on the road all over the place. 61 years, he was 61 last January, he had a heart attack, 61, and he lived through it. And I didn't know anything about this till after his funeral, 2 months ago. And the doctor said to Bob Henderson, "Bob, you need to get your affairs in order," is the lingo they use. In other words, get this huge farm organization, this corporation, you need to, get your affairs in order. And he did. And 2 months ago, they're filling up the fuel in the combine in the field, and his pickup truck, and he goes to the laneway to leave the farm there, and that's where they found him, slumped over the steering wheel of his truck. And I'm not saying this to... I didn't know this until afterwards. You see, my brother had given Bob Henderson a gospel tract 3-4 years ago. I don't need that. You see what he did? He made, and the corporation carried on after he's gone. He spent all his time, effort, he took 10 months to get all his affairs in order so that the corporation could carry on, had no concern at all about his own soul. That's what a atheistic materialist thinks. And that could have been me. And this is, for me, this is a warning to the younger generation here. You're going to be bombarded from the time you leave this room for the rest of your life that this world says you don't need God. You just need the stuff, any of this stuff about spiritual life, all this Bible stuff, it's a waste of time. I was told that by my own dad. This is so relevant. This is, I wished I had known this when I was growing up. I would work slave away. I would climb up the stairs at the end of the day on all fours to get upstairs because I was so tired I couldn't get up on two legs like a human being. This stuff speaks to me. So what I want you to know is that this is why the Lord Jesus came, to break us from the bondage, that there is a life to come. There is a future. And the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. He's the Redeemer. He is the one who has saved us from this world, saved us from the wrath to come. There is a life to come. Oh my, what a thought, isn't it? So I've got a little bit of time left, and I want to end on a happy note here. I want to give you 2 illustrations of some people who did it, who were in bondage, saw the light, as it were, and got saved. Now, some of the older ones here might know the story. The amazing story of Sergeant Jacob DeShazer. Now, sorry about the history lessons in your holidays. World War II, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. The United States retaliate and send the Doolittle raid. That was the name of the James Doolittle, a B-17 over, and they bombed Japan back. There's 12 guys on that plane, and it went down. 8 survived, I think. Jacob DeShazer was one of these guys that was in solitary confinement for 36 months. And he wasn't a Christian. And I won't describe what he had to go through. Unbelievable, this story. Anyways, there was one Bible in the camp. And the guards there said to everybody in the camp, you can have this book, each of you, for 3 weeks, and that's it. And you have to get the next guy, and that's all you're getting. Remember, this guy is not a believer. He read the Bible, the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. He read it in 3 weeks through 7 times. They say it was amazing what he memorized. He's not a believer. And he saw the supernatural nature of the Word of God. I hope you see the supernatural nature of the Word of God in these handout sheets. This is the tip of the iceberg. Anyways, the man gets saved. I might as well just say it. One day, he's in a little cell, right, and there's the hallway, and the guard's coming, who beat him up the day before. But he had been reading the Bible, he memorized the Bible, you know, overcome good with evil, do love your enemies, and all that stuff. He goes, okay. So the guard comes down the hallway, they beat him up the day before, and he looks out the door, and he says, good morning to the guard. The guard's blown away. Looks at him crazy. Every day when that guard came by, he would say something kind, ask about his family, whatever. He was never beat up again. He became fast friends with the guard. He says, I learned that God's ways work. And anyways, to keep the story moving here, after 36 months, they're free. They're saved physically from the camp. So they get back on American ground and stuff like this. And, you know, those American rations, those American Red Cross packages, you know, the chocolate and biscuits and stuff like that in there. Like, you know, the one lady said, "What do you guys want to eat?" "Ice cream." And she just made them a mountain of ice cream for these guys. Anyway, so they had these little care package things, as it were. And these guys would eat what they wanted of them, right? And they're on American soil. And they would take what's left in the package, and they would hide them in their rooms. And one day, one guy saw him doing this and said, "Jacob, you don't have to do that. You're free. You're never going to go hungry again." And Jacob DeShazer went to missionary school for 3 years, and he went back to Japan, to the place where he had been held in captivity, and he became a missionary over there. They said the first month he spoke, 3,000 people got saved. In this book, there's pictures of him, of the people that used to shoot at the plane when they flew by, and they're holding hands together, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that was a pretty good story until 3 weeks ago. And I ran across this one. And I've never heard this the last 3 weeks ago. He's not the only person in that war that got saved. Here's the book, published in 1959, "From Pearl Harbor to Calvary." It tells the story of Captain Mitsuo Fuchida, the pilot on the Imperial Japanese Air Force who commanded the entire first wave of the attacks on the morning of Pearl Harbor. He's the guy that led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He got saved. You got to hear. I got the time to do this. What makes Fuchida's story extraordinary is that he not only participated in the sneak attack, which led to America's entry into World War II, but he led the attack. He survived the war, including two crash landings, an assignment as a leader of a suicide squadron. He became a Christian after the war, and in time he became a missionary in the United States, leading others to Christ. He died in 1976. His wartime survival was miraculous. He was blown in the sea in the Battle of Midway. He crashed at sea, was rescued. Crashed in the jungle, was rescued. The day after, this is one that got me. The day after the atomic bombing of Hiroshima, he was sent to assess the damage. All the members of the assessment team died of radiation poisoning, except Fuchida, who never showed any symptoms of being exposed to the deadly radiation. Is there a God or not? After the war, Fuchida struggled mentally and emotionally with what had happened. He was ashamed of what his country had done. He became a farmer. I love this guy. It was through daily tilling of the soil that he began to see creation in nature. What does it say in Romans 1:18? That through creation alone, there's enough evidence to prove that there's a creator. Isn't that what it says? These things you're reading in your Bible are true. Here's a guy that did it. I'll keep reading here. He wrestled with ideas like forgiveness and unconditional love. Encouraged to read the Bible by a gospel tract handed him in the streets of Tokyo, and then a newspaper editorial about the Bible, Fuchida began reading the Gospel of Luke and was particularly moved by Jesus' words as he was being crucified by the Roman soldiers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The book details Fuchida's surrendering to God's call, becoming a Christian missionary, and returning to America, this time not as an enemy commander, but as a simple man seeking truth and bearing the good news. And along the way, he meets and befriends Billy Graham, General Jimmy Doolittle, who led the raid in retaliation, and many other military and theological leaders. Talk about being liberated from the power of Satan, of Pharaoh, and the god of this world, and becoming translated into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1. And I don't know about you, I think about these things. Jacob DeShazer, Mitsuo Fuchida, Moses, and the Apostle John have quite a lot to talk about, don't they? What it means to be in bondage and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being released from bondage and knowing that this world is never going to change until the Lord Jesus comes back, that we're in a struggle. And I just pray for everyone here, especially the young ones. I know it's pretty heavy-duty stuff tonight, but I want you to realize that to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to stand for what the Word of God talks about, you'll never go wrong. And you'll have a life that someday that same Jesus will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The time's gone. Can we sing one hymn in closing? Is it 3:30? "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." I think it's 3:30. How about 1 and 4 of 3:30? Father, we come in your presence again, Lord, with grateful hearts. Thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths we've been looking at, Lord. Thank you for men like David Gooding revealing your word. Thank you so much, the joy of knowing that it's all true. There's a life to come. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We pray for everyone here, Lord, young and old. We just sense the magnificent story we've been looking at of redemption, of being brought out of bondage into the kingdom of his dear Son. We look forward to the day we shall see him as he is. Take us home in safety, please. In the Lord's name, amen.